Well, we are in Hebrews 11, Hebrews chapter 11. If you'll turn there this morning to verses 28 and 29. If you're visiting with us, we are doing a verse-by-verse study of this book. We've been doing it for some time now. We're in chapter 11, as I said. We're a chapter that lists some great men and women of God who believed God. They were justified by faith alone, made right with God, and then they did, as a result of that faith that they were justified by, they gave evidence of their faith by the works that they did. And he had this list of all the great things that God used them to do. Their faith was evident by their actions. Believe me, if you have faith, it will be evident. It will be out. There will be an outworking of that faith. True, saving, genuine faith works. You don't work for your faith, but faith works. And it produces works. You don't want to miss the fact that this is not really a chapter about great people. This is a chapter about a great God, a great God. They believed in God. They hoped in God. Their faith was in God. Their trust was in God. They were Godward in their focus. They would not want you and I to make much about them. They would want you and I to make much about the God that they believed in and the God that they worshiped. They all had weaknesses. They all had problems. They all struggled with doubts. They all struggled with all the things you and I do. They were weak men and weak women, but their God is a God of weak men and weak women. And that is a very clear message that we've seen as we have gone through and studied these people. In verses 23 through 30, that's been talking about Moses, and a lot of space is given to Moses because to this Jewish audience who's receiving the letter of Hebrews, Moses would certainly be a big deal, as Abraham was, and all the others are too, but Moses especially, the giver of the law. Moses is one of those patriarchs of Judaism who many look to as the one who brought them out of, as we're going to see today, brought them out of the bondage of Egypt to the promised land, at least started that direction, got him going in that direction. You see in verses 28 through 29, by faith he kept the Passover. The he there refers to Moses. That's the context. We're talking about Moses. I'm skipping the first few verses there since we've talked about those in detail. Verse 28, by faith he kept, Moses kept or instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. Probably now we've switched to the children of Israel. The children of Israel, but Moses as their leader, still talking about Moses and his faith, the faith of the people as they followed Moses. Through the Red Sea as they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. So you got two great events in the history of Judaism, the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. Last week we spent time talking about the Passover, and I took you back into the Old Testament. You can go and listen to that at our website. Went into detail from the book of Exodus on how that was instituted and all that meant. Basically, take a lamb. Basically, it's the plagues, the last of the plagues that God told Moses to go before Pharaoh and tell him that I'm going to strike the firstborn if you do not let my people go. Previously had come with nine other times and nine other plagues, and now we come to this last plague where God says, I will strike the firstborn. I will kill the firstborn. And Pharaoh says no, and God institutes the Passover through Moses. Moses, tell the people to go and to bring a lamb into their home, keep it there for a few days, and then kill it, and then roast it, and cook it. Kill that lamb, a picture of judgment on that lamb. Then you take the blood, some blood from that lamb, and you put it on the doorpost and the lintel. You apply it to the doorpost and lintel, so when the death angel comes through, it will pass over. Your house will be protected. Wings of covering around your house when the blood is there. That death angel will be looking for blood on the house. He wants to see blood. He doesn't care how good the people are inside. That's not the issue. The issue is their blood applied. And then if there's blood, then the death angel will pass over that house. So all the children of Israel do this. The Egyptians do not do this. The Egyptians' firstborn are killed. The firstborn of the Jews are spared because they have applied the blood. And we see, looking back at this, the beautiful picture that this is of Christ as our Passover. That Christ is the one who was the Passover lamb. All these years, all those thousands of years that they were doing the Passover in Judaism is all previewing and picturing what Christ would do and what Christ would accomplish by his blood for us as he would be a lamb. Turn to John 1. Just hold your hand in Hebrews a moment and turn to John chapter 1 in verse 29. This is John the Baptist. In John 1:29, it says this. The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is in the context of the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is in the context of Jesus is God, verses 1 and 2. This is the God-man. He sees Jesus, the God-man, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So he says two things. This is a God-man, and he's going to die because he's called the Lamb of God. What happens to lambs is going to happen to him. Lambs are slaughtered. This God-man, this Jesus, is going to be slaughtered. He's going to be killed. Sphazo is the Greek word used in Revelation 5. He was slain before the foundation of the world. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. It's used three other times in there, all talking about the fact that the Lamb, who's worthy to unroll the scroll? The Lamb is worthy. And the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, slaughtered. And that's what John is saying in John 1:29, right when he says lamb. This is the God-man who is going to die. That's the reason he came. The reason he came into the world was to die and to shed his blood, which simply means die. 1 John 2:2 says this. Listen, you don't have to turn there, but listen. He himself, speaking of Christ, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Look at that John 1:29 passage again. There's another thing that's said in that verse. Not only is he the Lamb of God telling us he's going to be slaughtered, but also he's going to die for the sins of the whole world. See that? This isn't just a Jewish thing. This is the whole world. He's going to die for the sins of every nation, every tribe. And that's what 1 John 2, I just read to you, said. For he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and secondly, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Follow that? Not just a Jewish death, not just a Jewish lamb, whole world. Certainly Jews included, but whole world. And propitiation, it means that his death removes the wrath of God because it takes away sin. Sin brings the wrath of God. Propitiation means that the death of Christ removes the wrath of God. My friends, you're under the wrath of God unless your sin is removed. And the only one that can do that is the Lamb. The Lamb takes away sin and removes God's wrath. That's what propitiation means. It's a word you don't use much, not seen much. I've seen some translations even change the word, but that's exactly what it means. God's wrath is removed because sin is taken away, and that's what the death of Christ accomplished. Revelation 5:9, all the nations, listen to this. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." It's Revelation 5:9. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Get this, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe or he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. My point in bringing that verse up is this. It's not a universal, he died for the sins of the world, therefore everybody's going to heaven. No. No. He died for sin to take away sin, but it's only those who believe. Only those who believe in him have life. Those who do not believe in him have the wrath of God remaining on them. The Passover pictured that, didn't it? The death angel goes by, no blood, death. Same with us. The blood applied to our life, by faith, the blood applied to our life takes away sin. Everyone in this room is a sinner deserving God's wrath. Everybody is. And there's only one way to have your sin taken away and to find favor with God, and it's not by working for God. You don't find favor with God by working for God. Some people want to say, well, I'll try to be like a lamb. I'll try to be meek and gentle person. And if I just live like a lamb would live, gentle and meek and humble, then God, I will find favor with God. No, that will not find favor with God. What finds favor with God is a slain lamb of God. The blood of Christ. You cannot try to earn favor with God by working for God or doing something for God or trying to be moral or dressing up your life somehow. You can't do it. That's fruit, but that's not root, right? Those things are fruit, no doubt, but they're not the root. The reason works cannot save you is because works cannot get rid of sin. The only thing that takes away sin is the blood. We've just seen that in the verses that I have read to you. The wages of sin is death, and there must be a death. And the death of Christ has paid that penalty. See, that's what... You and I look back on this and we can say, well, the Passover pictures that so beautifully in the Old Testament. But those people back then, that had to be really strange. Blood on our doorpost? What's that all about? A lamb? The blood of a lamb on our doorpost? But the picture was pointing to Christ. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. The blood of Christ, 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's another verse in another passage, and I'll just quote this one. Let me quote this verse to you. This is a good one too. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You hear that? He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let me take the first part of that verse. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin. Does that mean Jesus became a sinner on the cross? Word of faith people teach that. Word of faith people teach that Jesus became a sinner and had to go to hell for us. It's not true. Jesus was holy on the cross. He never sinned. All this verse means is that God treated him as if he committed every sin that was ever committed. That's what that verse means. Just like you would treat a lamb, you would kill a lamb, a little lamb, animal lamb, you would kill that lamb. It wasn't the sin, that lamb didn't sin, but you treated him like he committed the sins of those in that household. The same with Christ. Christ was treated as if he committed your sin and my sin, and God poured out wrath on him, but Christ never stopped being holy. He never became a sinner. so that we might have the righteousness of God in him. Some people ask, why didn't Jesus just come on Friday and leave on Sunday? Why go 33 years before that? Why live on this earth for 33 years before that? The answer to that is simply because he lived a righteous life. A righteous life. He fulfilled all of the law of God in his righteous life. Therefore, there is a righteous life that can be imputed to me and imputed to you as a Christian. God takes my sinful life and puts it on Christ. He takes his righteous life and puts on me. Therefore, I am righteous, not on my own, but I am righteous in Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because he satisfied every jot and tittle of God's law, something you and I could never do. I say all these things just to once again say it's all pictured from the Old Testament. You see the cohesiveness of Scripture. You see how it just all ties together from Genesis, from the beginning to the end. And by faith they instituted this. They did that on their doorpost and across the lintel. And by faith, just believing what God said, what Moses said, what God told Moses to tell the people to do, they by faith did that. And you and I, by faith, believe Christ and what Christ has done, and that blood is applied to our life by faith as well. The second great event in the life of Moses is found in Hebrews 11, 29. Go back to Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 29. This is a tremendous miracle. It says in verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. They did that by faith. The Egyptians who had no faith attempted it but were drowned. See that? Think about this, folks. Moses leads the people after the Passover and after the death of the firstborn and the children of Israel, the home of the Egyptians. Get out, leave. God uses that event, uses Moses to redeem the people, to bring the people out of bondage. The promise is the promised land. You're going to the promised land. Redeemed so that you can go to the promised land. But there's a period of time in between that, right? Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Faith tells me I'm leaving Egypt, going to the promised land. I can't see the promised land. I know it's there, and I know that's where I'm going. But the problem is this in-between thing, right? This already not yet thing. Faith has present reality to it. I know I'm going to heaven. I can't see it. I know there's an inheritance for me in heaven. I know there's a reward for me in heaven. I know I'll be in the presence of Christ. There's a present reality to me for me right now, but it's not yet. Follow that? That's the Christian life, right? God leads me out. He saves me, and he's going to one day take me into the presence of God, into heaven, the promised land, if you want to use the language of the book of Exodus. But it's this in-between time that you and I are in right now, right? I mean, folks, they don't even get out of the Egyptian zip code, and they're already facing a trial. You follow me? Isn't that your Christian life? You come to Christ, and maybe somebody told you it's easy and jolly and fun and prosperous to be a Christian, and you immediately find out it's not that way. It's hard and it's difficult, and there's faith got me out, faith got me into this, and faith will sustain me all the way until I one day get to heaven. You see that? Now, it breaks down somewhat because a lot of these people aren't going to heaven. But the picture for you and I think, is there. I want to look at this today in our time. If you'll turn to Exodus 13, and let's look at this scene. Pharaoh tells everybody to go, to get up, to get out. We saw that last time. We talked about that. And I mean, we're all going to die if you people don't get out of here. And they gave them gifts to leave. And they were ready to leave. And 2 million people began this exodus. Now when Pharaoh, verse 17 of Exodus 13, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them the way of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Philistines were a violent people. We'll save the Philistines for later, you know, when they're a little stronger in this. It had only been 150 miles if they had gone straight from Egypt to the promised land. Got that picture? But God, it says, did not lead them that way. Hence, God led them, verse 18, around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in a martial array from the land of Egypt. I looked up that word, martial array. It's kind of interesting. There's sort of like a formation and orderliness to this. The word array means like five, multiples of five. It's just kind of an interesting, it's just not a mob, you know, across the desert thing, but there seemed to be some kind of order to this. Some armed, very possible in the meaning of that word as well, but it was orderly. The reference to the Red Sea, critics say this is not really the Red Sea as we know it today, but is translated, and these are correct translations, by the way. Sea of Reeds is a correct translation, or papyrus marshes. Papyrus grew along the marshes of the sea, the waterways, and all around this part of the world. Some say, well, this is just some deep, knee-deep marshes. This is what critics of the Bible and critics of this whole miracle say. These are just knee-deep marshes, and they just kind of waded across it. But there's nothing, and so they'll say there's nothing really supernatural about what's about to happen, because it was just marshes they went across. But it's embarrassing to think that the Egyptians would have drowned in knee-deep water, right? I mean, you got other problems when you start thinking that way. It's not exactly easy to pinpoint exactly where this crossing takes place. The common view is known as the region of the Bitter Lakes. If you've got maps in your Bible, it can show you some of those, but it's kind of on a southerly route is where they probably came to in this area. All we know is this. Wherever it was deep enough so when the people got there, they did not say, let's wade across. They didn't say that, right? In fact, they were very scared because they were boxed in, and we'll see that here in just a minute. This, wherever it was, it's a difficult place, and it's going to take a miracle to get out of this situation. That's the point. Notice in verse 19, side note, sort of, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. You may remember in our study of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, he said, I know that this Egypt is not my home. When you, 360 years from now, when you set free to go to the promised land, he says, take my bones. I don't want to be buried and remain in Egypt. As a promise, as faith on his part, that the children of Israel would one day go to the promised land. That was 360 years before this event here in Exodus 13. Verse 20, they went out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them, notice, in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So here God is leading them. This is a miraculous deliverance just with that alone. God is leading the people out. This is God's chosen people. This is the nation through which the Messiah will one day come to be a blessing to all the nations, as was promised to Abraham. Go down to verse 5 of chapter 14. Verse 5 of chapter 14. When the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? I mean, this was a tremendous financial loss. Nobody to build our pyramids, nobody to give us free labor. I mean, it was definitely, a loss to the economy of Egypt, as well as other things. So verse 6 says he had a change of heart. So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. 600 select chariots with the mission to bring them back. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. And you can imagine going out boldly. You've got the cloud, the pillar. I mean, you know God is leading you. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. Go back to verses 2 and 3 of this chapter for just a moment. In verse 2, Moses is told to tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth and between Migdal and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon opposite by the sea. Pi-Hahiroth means mountain of caverns, so there's some mountains on one side of them. Migdal means tower, very possible, referring to an Egyptian fortress, possibly. And Baal-Zephon is the desert, refers to the Lord of the desert or the vast desert region. So you've got the desert, you've got the mountains, you've got this tower, and you've got the sea behind you, and you've got the Egyptian army coming at you. See the scene here? The Israelites are in a perfect dead-end situation, right? Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, verse 3, for Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. See that? Did you see the movie The Exodus? No, some of you are way too young. The Exodus, Yul Brynner makes a tremendous statement. He's Pharaoh. He says, their God is a bad general, meaning they're wandering aimlessly. They've gone this way, and now they've turned back this way. And that's exactly what is happening. God told them to turn back, backtrack some, and go to this place. Keep in mind, God has brought them to this situation, this impossible situation. Go to verse 31, and I think you see the big reason for the big picture of this. And in verse 31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. That's the big picture here. But the point is, Pharaoh thinks this, back to verse 3, Pharaoh thinks this is very strange. And go back down to verse 10 now. As Pharaoh drew near, verse 10, see how the Jews respond to all of this, situation that they're in. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. Notice, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. They're frightened. They see the dust bowl coming at them, the soldiers coming at them. They see they're boxed in. They have nowhere to go. They can't escape anywhere. There's just nowhere to run. Then Moses said, they said to Moses, get this, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? See this? They start blaming Moses, right? Moses, you made a wrong turn. Look where you have brought us, Moses, in the wrong direction. I sort of understand the situation. We were driving to Panama City Friday, and I told Ann while we were going in the car down the highway, I said, you know, somebody told me that if you go this highway, you can get there faster. And she always gets a little nervous when I say that. But I said, this is try that. get down the situation later, and I said, you know, this doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel like we're going in the right direction. To which she said, well, she starts digging in the glove compartment. She says, where's that GPS I bought you for Christmas? I said, honey, I left that at home. To which she said, I thought we were going to keep it in the car. I said, there's too many pieces to it. We don't have one of those, this kind. We have the wire ones, you know, all that kind of stuff. But, and so, you know, we go for a little further, and she says something about stopping and asking for directions. To which I'm all I can think of is, I'm not going to tell some stranger I'm lost, and I am not going to listen to some insinuation that I need to get up to date with, get rid of that flip phone and get me one of those kind that had the GPS on it, right? But the point is, we eventually got there. And I can imagine 2 million people telling Moses, we are lost. We are lost, and look where you have brought us, and we're boxed in. You've gone the wrong way. It's your fault. It's your fault. It's your fault, right? I mean, that's exactly what they are saying to him. They're complaining. Verse 12, is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Folks, who brought them to this point? God did, right? Did you forget the cloud? Did you forget the pillar of fire? No, I can't see God, but I can see you, Moses. See that? I can see you. And this is what complaining is, folks. Complaining is basically directed at God, because he is really the one behind your circumstances and my circumstances, right? Think about it. Think about it. I can't see God, but I can see my boss. I can see the president. I can see the pastor. You know, I can see all of these things, people, but I can't see God. But really, ultimately, complaining is a failure to recognize God's sovereign hand, right? Sovereign hand in my life and guiding my steps and directing me and leading me, because nothing happens outside of his sovereignty. And that is just so important. And Philippians calls it it's a sin, because it's not trusting God. It's saying it's pride, really. It's really rooted in pride. I would not do it this way, or I would go another route, or I would whatever. And pride is really at the base of a lot of these kinds of attitudes that we sometimes have. I mean, I understand this. I've been to the Sinai, by the way, and I've seen it. I would have complained, too, if I was in that desert. It's a miserable place. But it's the point is, complaining says, I don't like these circumstances. Just think about that. I don't like these circumstances you have put me in. And it's really behind Moses. It's God who they're complaining against. And folks, this is just the first time. Once they get across the sea, and you see it all throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, they are complaining people. They murmur and grumble constantly. It's always someone's fault. It's your fault, Moses. You know, it's my wife's fault. It's my husband's fault. It's whoever. Their fault. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is written to the church, written to us as Christians. Because you know what that can do? That can divide people, right? Imagine a grumbling, complaining spirit, just how that spreads through people. And I've seen churches split over people grumbling and complaining. And I mean, there's good reasons to split. I mean, doctrinal issues and leadership issues and things like that, and direction issues of the church, that's one thing. But just over preferential things that are not that way, that people have just spread grumbling and complaining, losing sight of God, getting their eyes off of God and onto people. You look at people and circumstances, and you kick your eyes off of God, you will turn to blame. You will begin to despair. People are going to let you down. Circumstances are not always going to be the way you want them to be. So you never take your eyes off of God. And that's what they did. They took their eyes off of God. They forgot there was this cloud leading them. They forgot there was this pillar of fire leading them. They forgot God. And they start thinking, God, you don't care about me. You don't love me. You start talking like that. Have you ever done that? I've done that. God, you just abandoned me. You're leaving me. Whatever. Because the focus is on the circumstances. And we've taken our eyes off of God. We've always got to be focused on God. Always. Always. So many things get in your life that get your awareness of God, your hope diminished because you take your eyes off of God. I just encourage you just to back up and just look to God. I read a verse in my devotions this morning. I don't know if this relates or not, but it just was a great verse. Hosea 8:14. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Think about that. Israel has forgotten God. Israel has let its life get so full of other things that its attention to God has totally been diminished. And it's built palaces. It's become very materialistic. And anytime you get caught up in something more than God, that's idolatry. And that will diminish your hope and that will cause you to despair because things just cannot satisfy. The palaces cannot satisfy. Notice what he says in verse 13. He tells them to do three things. One, he says, do not fear. Don't be afraid. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. Don't run to the hills. Stand by. Wait. God will lead you. Wait. He redeemed you. He has promised you the promised land, and he's with you right now here in the already not yet time, during this time right now. You saw his faithfulness in bringing you out. You see his faithfulness to promise you the promised land, and now you're going to see his faithfulness to get you there. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Be quiet. Stop complaining. Quit feeding your doubts. Quit talking so much quit talking. Quit letting yourself hear yourself talk out loud. You're going to start believing what you're saying. It's just not true. It's just not true. You're about to learn something about God, Moses is telling him. Verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. See, God has an option they haven't considered. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand. This is verse 16. Over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and horsemen. The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. It just put a cloud between them and the Egyptian army. So it became between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. So God was protecting him from the Egyptians by this cloud. Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. Now that's just, I tell you what, you don't read of any other miracle that God does as more times than you read this one as you read through the rest of the Bible, this deliverance that God performs right here. You see it all throughout the Scripture. And throughout the Old Testament, always coming back to this event, this mighty and powerful deliverance that God performed for the children of Israel. Verse 22, the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. The Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. Let me just say this about this. I read this in a commentary. Mathematically, 2 million people, all the things they have, they're bringing with them. If you just did 10 people side by side walking through the dry riverbed, that would mean that the first group of people would already be in the promised land before the last group of people had gotten the water, gotten the riverbed. You follow that? So the implication of that is that most scholars believe that it's probably a mile to 2 miles wide. So that you have, because this all has to happen in the night watch. Because morning watch, the Egyptians are going to go through. So to get 2 million people across, probably we're talking about a path 1 to 2 miles wide for all of these people to go through. Verse 24 says, at the morning watch, the Lord looked down the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. So much for free will here. Listen to this. Just listen to this. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. He put them into confusion, verse 24 says. He caused these things to happen. God is involved and able to move. He hardened Pharaoh's heart even. God is God that works in all those kinds of details. Look in verse 30 of Exodus 14. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. In verse 31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. I mean, you see God's judgment. God is a God of judgment. He judged the Egyptians. He destroyed this Egyptian army. Some historians say that for 23 years, no Egyptians would even go back to the Red Sea because of what God did there, or this Bitter Lakes, whatever this area was, because of what God had done. They were so terrified of it. Chapter 15 of Exodus is a really neat response. It's the praise, the people of Israel, their praise. Notice this in verse 1. They sang a song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. When you're boxed in, is God able to do that? Is he able to deliver? The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choices of his officers are drowned in the sea. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Verse 11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. Verse 17, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which you have, your hands have established. See, God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. No human resources, just totally, totally God. Turn to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to close with this morning, and I just had you, we read this in our scripture reading this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see, I think, as a New Testament parallel to this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and following. Verse 8 says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Now, we don't know what event Paul is referring here. We don't know. We know Paul's been through a lot of terrible things, but this is something that is burdening him excessively. See that in that verse? This is something that he's despaired even of life, it says. This is something that is beyond his strength. I mean, this is something that you'll see in the next verse. I had even put a sentence of death on myself. I just knew I was going to die. This was a very difficult situation. The word despaired there, within that long Greek word the word despaired there is a poreo. It's the idea of passageway. There's no exit. It was a situation in which there was no passageway, no exit, no way out. It was one of those kind of situations that Paul says I was burdened excessively with. No possibility of survival. It was that kind of a situation. I want you to be aware of that, that I went through that when I was in Asia. There was no hope for life, no passage, no exit out of it. Verse 9, indeed we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. So he passes this death sentence on himself, as I said earlier in verse 9. And he just knew it was over. But then you see the purpose of God in this. And I think this is something that we can walk away with some application today. The purpose of God. Why did he take him through such an extremity? Why did he take him to a place where was no escape? Because God wanted to be a place where there was no ability to use any human resources whatsoever. A place where the intellectual, a place where the physical, a place where the emotional abilities that we have could not deliver him from it. That's what he wanted. God takes you to a place like that. Takes you to a place because in his power, in our weakness, in Paul's weakness, in my weakness, God's power is perfected. And that's a great purpose in our trials. God bringing me to the end of myself where I have no resources to rely on, where I have nowhere else to turn, where I have nowhere else to go to find any help. The only place I can look is up and cry out to God. He takes us to the limits where we can't do anything. All we can do is not trust in ourselves. That's all we can do, is not trust in ourselves. But in the God, he says in that verse, who raises the dead. Somebody mentioning in a life-saving class, they tell you, if you don't have something to ring or something to throw to the person, you're going to try to go out and just save them yourself, you might want to wait until that person is in a vulnerable situation so you can get your arms around them, or either wait till they get tired, wait till they exhaust all their physical energy, because if you go up to them too quickly, they'll drown you, right? So you wait before you rescue them from drowning. You kind of wait until they're worn down so they won't resist and fight you, so that you can help them come to shore, right? See, that's what God does, isn't it? He brings me to a point where I can't figure it out. I can't explain it. I have no answer for it. I have no strength. I mean, God does that. Children of Israel are boxed in, no place to go. Same picture. The Apostle Paul here. There's a weakening of self-confidence that goes on. A weakening of trusting in myself. A self-distrust that goes on. And maybe you go through physical illness or financial disaster or death or being forsaken, lonely, whatever. Whatever shatters your confidence in your abilities and brings you to what Paul says is self-despair. That's really a posture God wants us in at times, because the only thing that can hold us together is God and confidence in God. Verse 10 tells us that he was delivered from that peril of death. And he on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us. God delivered him, came and rescued him, proved powerful. God put himself on display. Only God could get the glory. Paul cannot say, look, I got myself out of it. Look what I did to pull myself through this. You know, he can't say any of that. But the point is, there's no extremity beyond the power of God's strength and comfort. Verse 11, you also joining and helping us through your prayers. These Corinthians prayed for us. Even though God did it all, they got to participate because of their prayers. Human impotence, one writer says, is cast at the feet of divine omnipotence. Follow that? Human inability is cast at the feet of God's divine all-powerfulness. Apostle Paul, just like the children of Israel, saw the deliverance of God, saw God work. I'm not saying God does that for everybody. Some people do die. We're going to see that in the next section coming up in Hebrews 11. But in this situation, got to the very end. There was no rope left to hold on to. And God delivered him. And God shows himself mighty in those difficult circumstances that we go through, where we cannot find anything in ourselves to get out of. Father, thank you for this time today, and thank you for the great truths of this passage that we have looked at. Thank you, Father, for just the privilege to open your word in this church and to be strengthened and built up and edified by these great principles. We love you and thank you for this time. I pray if there's any in this room, God, who have never placed their trust in Christ, have by faith applied the blood of Christ to their lives for the forgiveness of sins, I pray, God, there would be that turning to you. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.